Well, things are not always as they seem when it comes to what God is doing in the world. From a human perspective, it's not what God is doing, but what people are doing that seems to really matter. If you read Sunday newspapers today or look at things online, that seems to be the case. It's what's happening in world affairs or in politics or the economy or in sports or in the arts or science or communications, technology, culture, or simply in everyday interaction between people. That's what seems to be really important, what really seems to matter to most people. Up this link today, great parade for Arsenal. That seems, for the Arsenal supporters, hugely, hugely important. Even when it comes to religion of some kind, it's institutions and personalities that seem to that have little to do with God, but seem to have most interest to people. Big personalities, perhaps, that do good things, or perhaps really bad things, or the institutions of religion. They seem to be the things that matter. But if we look at things in the perspective of the Bible, they look very, very different. In the perspective of the Bible, which is God's perspective, we can see that while what God is really doing in the world may not seem very important to people in this world, it may not seem very impressive, it may not seem very significant. It is hugely impressive. It's hugely significant to God. And that's what matters most. From the Bible's perspective, we can see that God is at work generally in the world, even in the most unlikely places and even with the most unlikely people, to accomplish his purposes. But more particularly, we see that God is at work in the church. And by church, I don't mean a building or a denominational organization, but rather the people of God. That is how the Bible understands the church. Everyone who is born again of the Spirit and trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation is the church in that sense. And what we learn from the Bible is that in ways that may not seem very impressive or significant to the world, God is at work in the church and in the world to fulfill his purpose for her and in the life of every Christian. And that's what we learn from the passage that we're looking at this morning from the prophet Isaiah. Through the prophet Isaiah, God speaks to his exiled people in Babylon. The people of God, Israel, had been exiled in Babylon because of their disobedience to God. And there they were languishing, far away from the promised land, far away from Zion in Babylon. And in the eyes of their Babylonian rulers, the Jewish people were only one small nation among others. They had conquered many nations, brought many nations to Babylon. And the Jewish people were just one small nation of the many the Babylonians ruled. And exiled in Babylon, the Jews must have felt very insignificant indeed. So insignificant that in verse 14, God speaks of them as worm Jacob. Or as the NIV puts it, worm Jacob, little Israel. That's how the Babylonians look at Israel. They were just a worm, something despicable, something you would step on, something you would ignore, something you would shrink away from. But that is what Israel was, not significant at all, just worm Jacob. And not only did the Jews feel insignificant, but they must have also felt intimidated by the Babylonians, that they looked at their impressive buildings, all the political and cultural power that the Babylonians had. The political, military, economic, religious forces at work all around them must have seemed overwhelmingly powerful and even frightening. How then could the people of God survive in such circumstances? Never mind do anything to change things for the better. What hope was there for them? And the same question could be asked by us today of the people of God, of the Church of Jesus Christ. As a people of God, we are a relatively insignificant minority in a society that is at best indifferent to us, and at worst, hostile to us. And what are we compared to the powerful forces at work in our world, such as secular humanism, or the false religions that we find all around us? How can we survive in such circumstances? How can we possibly do anything to change things in our society and our culture for the better? What hope is there for the church? Well, we can be tempted to despair for God's cause in the world. How essential is it then that to see the world not in its perspective, but to see it in God's perspective? We see that things are not as they seem when we do that. When we look at the world through the lens of the Bible, in God's perspective, our hope for God's cause begins to revive in our hearts. And we see that our God, the one true and living God, the triune God, who is everlasting, from everlasting to everlasting, is sovereign as he rules over everything that goes on in this world. And while at the same time, he is saving his church, his people, in this world. So let's turn to the passage, and there are two main things I would like you to note this morning. The first one is this. Our sovereign God rules the world for his church. Our sovereign God rules the world for his church. Now, to understand what Isaiah is saying, it's important to see how this chapter is structured. In the middle section, verses 8 to 20, the focus is on God's people, on the church. But in the sections at the beginning and end, that's verses 1 to 7, and verses 21 to 29, the focus is on the world. And in effect, I suggest, what God is saying to exiled Israel is, here is the context in which you live as my people in Babylon. And I want you to understand something about that context so that you can understand what it means for me to save you. And what is it that God wants his people to understand in their context in Babylon? It is that he is the sovereign Lord who rules the world for his people. He is the sovereign Lord who rules the world for his people. Contrary to what they might be tempted to think and what the Babylonians no doubt thought, God, this sovereign God, is in control of everyone and everything as the sovereign Lord. And to make the point, Isaiah pictures God summoning the nations of the world to a trial. Look at verse 1. Listen to me in silence. Stop your talking. Shut up. Be quiet, God says. O coastlands, let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach, then let them speak. Let us gather together to draw near for judgment. And then in verse 21, set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the King of Jacob. And when the nations gather for this imaginary trial, God asks them, who is behind the rise of Cyrus and the Persian Empire? Look at verse 2. Who stirred up one from the east, whom victory meets at every step? He gives up nations before him, so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword. He drives stubble with his bow, like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely by paths his feet have not known, nor trod. Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. Now, the one from the east is Cyrus, the great ruler of the Persian Empire, as we're told very explicitly in chapter 5 of Isaiah. And remember that when Isaiah wrote these words, the Babylonian Empire itself was still a couple hundred years in the future. And that was the empire that would conquer Judah and send her people into exile. And yet, inspired by the Holy Spirit, Isaiah predicts that long before it happened, that another empire would rise up, the empire of Cyrus, the Persian Empire, that would conquer the Babylonian empire. And so in chapter 45, verses 1 to 3, we read, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him, to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him, the gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. God has predicted this, or Isaiah has predicted this, as God has inspired him to do so. Cyrus is the one from the east. And so to strengthen the faith of the Jews when that would happen, Isaiah writes about it long before it happened. And what he says is that God is behind the rise of Cyrus and the rise of the Persian Empire. Again, look at verse 4. Who has performed and done this? Calling the generations from the beginning, I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am he. And we're told this again, verse 25 to 27. I've stirred up one from the north who will come. Now, by the way, the reference to the north is to from the direction in which the Babylonian army, which had come from the east, would attack Babylon. They would come from the north and attack the city. Now, what a comfort these words must have been for the people of God in those frightening and uncertain times. They didn't know what would happen to all that was happening around them at that time when Cyrus attacked Babylon. They've been living there now for several decades, and then the Babylonians attack. But what comfort these words must have been. For frightening and filled with foreboding as the rise of Cyrus was, in the end it proved good, a good thing for the Jewish exiles. Eventually it would lead to their restoration to the land. And that is because the sovereign Lord, as God, had in his providence raised up Cyrus and his empire to serve his purposes. God was in control of all that happened, and therefore his people need not be afraid. Whatever he thought he was doing, Cyrus would serve God's purposes in this world. Cyrus no doubt thought, I will, you know, plan this. I will go to attack the Babylonians. But it was God who was behind what Cyrus was doing, planting the thoughts in his mind, providentially ordering the circumstances in which all that happened. It was the Lord and no other who did this. And that is a message that we need to hear today as the people of God. There is so much going on in our world that is unsettling, isn't it? We are unsettled by things happening in our own country and things happening around the world, whether in the Persian Gulf or with the rise of China as a superpower, with wars and conflicts here and there, or Ebola in parts of Africa, and so on. War and terrorism, the economy, environment, social and cultural trends, and so much more can fill us with foreboding as to what is going to happen in the future. You're a parent, you think, what's going to be the world in which my children grow up? You're a grandparent, as I am. What's going to be the world in which my grandchildren are growing up? But as Christians, we know that God is the sovereign Lord who is in control of all that's happening in this world, just as he has been in the past, and he will be in the future. Nothing happens in this world outside his control. And the Cyruses of our time, be they good leaders or bad leaders, are merely instruments in God's hand for the accomplishment of his purposes for his people. And it's not only people, great and small, that God controls and uses, but the social and the cultural and the political and the economic and religious and other forces that in the world today. People are already concerned, aren't they? Books being written, articles written about AI and what that means for the future. And a lot of people are worried. But in the end, God is in control of AI as well as anything else. Now, from our perspective, that may not seem to be the case. When we hear about or experience bad things, we may wonder, where is God in it all? We ask, why does God allow what he does? And that question is not new and has often been asked in the Bible by people facing evil and suffering. But in the end, we have to humbly acknowledge that God is sovereign and that it is in ways wholly compatible with his holy and righteous character. He can use even the greatest evil that human beings can do to accomplish his purposes in this world. Now, practically, this means that we must not turn to what the unbelieving world turns to for help in such times. In Babylon, as generally in the ancient world, people turn to idols, to images. Look at verses 5 to 7. The crosslands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and come. Everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer him that strikes the anvil, saying of the soldering, it's good. You're doing a good job there. You know, that's what he's saying. And they strengthen it with nails so that it will not be moved. Or as the NIV puts it, it will not topple over. out of fear of what's going on in the world. The nations turned to their idols, to their false gods for help. But there's nothing to these false gods. Made by human hands, they have to be secured in place so they don't fall over. They don't topple over. And unlike the one true and living God revealed in the Bible, they cannot predict what will happen in the future. Verse 22. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us of the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things that are to come. See, these things simply cannot predict the future. In fact, idols cannot do anything to help anyone. They cannot give wisdom to people in frightening times. Verse 28. But when I look and there is no one among them, there is no counselor, who when I ask, gives an answer? Behold, they're all a delusion. Their words are nothing. Their mental images are empty wind, or simply confusion. What an indictment of idolatry and false religion. Rather than trust God, the God who made them, people trust in substitutes for God. And they encourage one another in doing this. Well, that was Babylon with its idols. We're so tempting to the Jews in their exile. But what about us? What about London and our culture today? Well, in London and our culture today, the form of idolatry is likely to be very different. Of course, there are some people who do literally worship an idol. But our idols, our gods, our false gods are usually very different. But the reality is the same. Fearful of what's happening in the future, people trust in anything but the living and true God. So they put their trust in money, or in power, or in pleasure, or in image, or in achievement, or career, or politics, or religion, or some great cause. You name it, and we can make an idol out of anything, no matter how good it is. It doesn't have to be something bad, it can be something really good. We can put it in the place of God. You see, an idol is anything in his creation that we substitute for God in our hearts, so that we live for it rather than for him. An idol is anything we love in God's creation, more than we love God. Now, of course, the greatest of all idols is self, which, while always an idol in throughout history, I think in our culture, particularly today, when we, you know, emphasize just fulfilling yourself, self is the big thing we live for. But whatever the idol is substituted for God in our hearts. It amounts to nothing. It's wind and confusion. And the idols of our culture cannot help anyone in this world in which we live. They cannot save us from the coming judgment of God or bring us into his eternal kingdom. No, only the one true and living God, who has fully and finally revealed himself in Jesus Christ, can do that. He is a sovereign Lord who rules this world for his church. This morning I would simply ask you, are you trusting in this Lord Jesus Christ, this sovereign Lord, for your salvation? Or are you simply trusting the idols of our culture that are utterly useless as far as salvation is concerned? But that brings me to our second point this morning. That is that our sovereign God saves his church in the world. Our sovereign God saves his church in this world. In verses 8 to 20. In the midst of all that's going on in the world, our sovereign God is saving his church. That's the good news. That's the gospel. God is saving his church, or people, from his judgment that is coming on this world and bringing her to his eternal kingdom in the new creation. And because he is, the church, that is his people, is at the heart of all that he's doing in the world as a special object of his care and of his love. And something of what that means is told to us in verses 8 to 20, from which I would like you to note three things. And the first is this. The identity of the church in the world. The identity of the church in the world. What is the church? Well, as we've seen, the church is the people of God. Or, as she is described in our passage in verse 8, in the NIV, is Isaiah my servant, Jacob whom I've chosen. you descendants of Abraham, my friend, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I've chosen, you descendants of Abraham, my friend. As a church, as a new covenant people of God, we are Israel, the servant of God. We are Jacob, whom God has chosen. We are the descendants of Abraham, who God has called his friend. That is our identity as a church. That's our identity as Christians in this world. But how is that possible since these words were addressed to the physical descendants of Abraham, that is to the Jewish exiles? Well, it's possible because of Jesus. You see, old Israel, the old covenant people of God, did not live as the servant God called her to be. She failed to live in obedience to God as commanded in the law of Moses, with the result that God's judgment fell on her and she was sent into exile in Babylon. But there was one Israelite, one Jew, who perfectly obeyed God as his servant, and his name is Jesus, the incarnate Son of God. Born a Jew, Jesus lived a life of perfect faithfulness under the old covenant law of Moses. Isaiah foretold of him. This is the one whom Isaiah foretold. If you just turn over a page to Isaiah 42. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. And I've put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. That is Jesus. And the mission of this obedient servant was not merely to restore the ancient people of God, the Israelites, to God, but to save people from all nations. So turn over for a few other pages to Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6. God says to his servant, it's too light a thing for you. It's too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth. And this, of course, was accomplished by that servant. Not only to bring salvation to the ends of the earth, by himself suffering in the place of his people, bearing their sin. And so in Isaiah 53, we're told about that servant, verse Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4, that surely he, that the servant, has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we were healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have all turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus is the truly faithful servant of the Lord who saved us by his life, his death, and his resurrection. And everyone, Jew and Gentile, who is united to this Jesus by faith is joined to the one people of God, the church. And together we are the ones to whom God says, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, you descendants of Israel, of Abraham, my friend. That's our identity. The people of God united to Christ as the servant of the Lord. Now, what does all this mean practically? It means that as God's servant, the church is to serve the Lord God in this world. The church is not here to serve herself, but God. She's not here to serve her interest, but the interest of God. And that means that the church must submit herself to doing the will of God as it's revealed in the Bible. Specifically, she must be devoted to fulfilling the mission that God has given her. And what is that mission? It is the mission that Jesus himself had, Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6, to be a light to the nations, that God's salvation may reach the ends of the earth. And we fulfill this mission as the new covenant people of God when, empowered by the Spirit, we display his grace in our life together as churches and proclaim this gospel to the nations. But not only are we together the church, the servant of God, but each one of us as a Christian is individually a servant of God. Which means that each one of us must devote ourselves to serving God in the way we live in obedience to him, using the gifts, the opportunities, the circumstances that each of us have and have been given to us by Christ, so that we see his salvation reaching the ends of the earth. And that begins in our own personal life and witness. So we seek to live for the Lord day by day, tomorrow morning when you go to work, as you go through the week in your family, at home, at school, university, whatever you're doing. But it continues when together we support and play our part in the church's mission to the world. Oh, my friends, what a privilege it is to be a Christian. Each of us is God's servant, joined to God's servant, the church. But each of us individually are God's servants to serve him in this world, to advance his purposes in this world, to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Let's then each of us devote ourselves to serving God as his servant in fulfilling the mission that he's given to us. That's our identity. But then secondly, note the security of the church in the world, the security of the church in the world. Encouraging as it is to know the church's identity as God's servant, the world can still be a rather frightening place for us as Christians. It was for the Jewish exiles in Babylon, and it can be for us today as God's people. But as a people of God, we need not fear. Look at verse 10. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. The reason we need not fear as a church or as Christians is because God himself, the great Jehovah, the Yahweh, the I am who I am, who was with Moses and the Israelites when he rescued them from Egypt, is with us today. How then can we be dismayed when the God who created everything and who has redeemed his people is with us? This is the God who is with us. He's with us here this morning. Like the servant of Elisha, the prophet, we need to open our eyes of faith and see what the God who is with us. You know that amazing story back in the second book of Kings, 2 Kings, chapter 6. The story is about how the king of Aram was getting news of the king of Israel is getting news that the king of Aram is going to attack. And the king of Aram thought, well, Elisha must be doing this. He must be giving this information. And so he sent his troops down to capture Elisha. And Elisha, and in 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 15, we read this, that when the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning, he went out. And you imagine him getting up groggy and has to get the fire going and wiping his eyes and you know, it's all, you're not expecting anything much to happen. And then behold, an army, this is the army of Aram, behold, an army with horses and chariots were all around the city. And the servant says, alas, my master, he wakes up Elisha, my master, look what's out there. What shall we do? And he said, Elisha says, do not be afraid. For those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And then Elisha prayed and said, oh God, please open his eyes that he may see. And so the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. You see, we have to have all the eyes of our faith opened up to see who is with us, and that the one who is with us is greater than he who is with this world. And because our God is with us, just as much as he was with Elisha, he strengthens us and he helps us and he upholds us with his righteous right hand. Now in the Bible, the right hand speaks about the power of God. And so what we're being told here is that God is with his church in his infinite power as God. And not only so, but all who oppose a church will in the end come to nothing. Look at verse 11. Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. The enemies of God and his church simply will vanish. And therefore, like a loving father calming his frightened child, our God takes his people by the hand to calm their fears. You know, the father, child's frightened for some reason, it's dark, it's frightening, and he just takes his child's hand, don't worry, don't be afraid. We'll get through this. Don't worry. And that's what God does with his people. He takes his people by their hand and assures them of his help in their time of need. Verse 13. For I am your God. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not, little Israel, don't be afraid. I am the one who helps you. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. However little and small and insignificant and despised the church feels herself to be, God helps her, holds her right hand as their Redeemer. Oh, my friends, what is true for the church as a whole is also true for each one of us personally as Christians. You might be afraid of something, fearful of health issues or your job or what's going on in the world or whatever it might be. And God takes you by the hand. Oh, little Israel. Oh, my little one, my daughter, my son. Do not be afraid. Don't be frightened. I am with you. With all the omnipotent power by which I created the universes, created this world and created you and everyone else, I am with you as your God. Whatever our circumstances, you need not be dismayed because God is with you in his great power as your Redeemer and Creator. Oh, what security we have as the people of God. Of course, what we're told here by God through the prophet Isaiah does not mean that church or Christians never face hardship or suffering or persecution. The Bible and history and experience tell us that the opposite is the case. There are Christians around the world being persecuted badly in Nigeria or in Iran or North Korea and any number of other places. Christians in Eastern Congo facing immense, terrible hardships and so on. Christians in China being persecuted and put in prison for no reason. We could go on and on. No, what we're being told is that the church cannot be destroyed by her enemies, the greatest enemy of which is Satan himself, and will in her need be helped by God, who upholds her by his all-powerful hand. As Jesus himself said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, that is death, will not overcome it. Doesn't mean bad things won't happen, but Jesus will build his church, Matthew 16, 18. And that's the security of every believer as well. There is nothing in creation, no matter how bad, not even death itself, that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And whatever you're going through now, or will in the future, or will go at any time in life, hold on to that. Hold on to that. Nothing can separate you from God, from God's love in Christ. And his all-powerful hand is keeping you. Saved by God as worm Jacob, little Jacob, you have nothing to fear because God is with you and will never leave you or forsake you. But there's more. For not only is God with us as a people, but he will enable us to defeat our enemies. Look at verses 15 and 16. Behold, I make you a threshing sledge, new and sharp and having teeth, and you shall thresh the mountains and crush them, and you shall make the hills like chaff, and you will winnow them, and the wind will carry them away, and the tempest will scatter them, and you will rejoice in the Lord, in the Holy One of Israel. You shall glory. A threshing sledge separated the wheat from the chaff, so that it could be winnowed. And what we're being told here is that like a threshing sledge, this new and sharp threshing sledge, the church will be used by God to vanquish his and her enemies. How will that happen? It will happen as it's happening today through prayer and the preaching of the gospel. That's how it's happening today. By the prayer and the preaching of the church, God is advancing his kingdom in this world, the kingdom of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he does so, his and our enemies are vanquished. I read something the other day unheard. I don't know if anyone reads that, but it was just talking about Islamism and things like that. And this leading Islamic scholar says, Islam does not take second place to anyone. It must always dominate. Yes, we'll tolerate Christians and Jews, but they have to accept leadership. Well, that's totally untrue. Because in the end, no matter how powerful Islam might seem, or any other power in this world, in the end, through the preaching, prayerful preaching of the word, through the advance of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ in this world, the enemies of God and of his people will be vanquished forever. They will be swept away like chaff in the wind. They will disappear. And on that great and glorious day, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, his enemies will cower, his enemies will admit defeat. And his church will be triumphant, having been victorious. Yes, through suffering, through pain, through death. But in the end, the church of Christ will triumph, her enemies vanquished, as the gospel has advanced, and in the end triumphed when Jesus returns. And that brings us to the third point, the vitality of the church in the world. Secure as the church is as God's servant, she needs spiritual life or vitality. And this is what God provides in abundance. Look at verse 17. When the poor and the needy seek water, and there's none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. And I will put in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, the olive, and will set in the desert the cypress, the plane, and the pine tree together, and they will see and know and may consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel created it. The picture here is of the people of God in the wilderness, perhaps recalling the journey of the people of Israel through the wilderness from Egypt to the promised land of Canaan. And on that journey, people desperately needed water. And God provided water for his people in the wilderness then. And his people continued to need water. And wonderfully, God has more to give to his people. He gives them water, but more than just simply literal water. He gives them spiritual water. He makes the desert come to life. To understand what God is telling his people here, we need to understand that what's being spoken of here is not merely physical water. It is spiritual water. God does not ignore the cry of his spiritually parched and thirsty people for spiritual water, but answers them as the God who has not forsaken them. And on the heights of the mountains and the depths of the valley, water flows. Where there was desert and parched ground, now there are pools and springs. Where once there was only scrub desert and wasteland, now there's cedar and acacia and myrtle and olive and juniper and fir and plane and cypress trees. In short, there is now what once was a wilderness life in all its abundance. Later in chapter 51, verse 3, we're told this. For I, the Lord, comfort Zion. He comforts her in all her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song. When the people experience this, they will know for certain there is no other explanation that the hand of the Lord has done this. It is the Holy One of Israel who created it. Now, my brothers and sisters, understood in the light of the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, what is being described here is the spiritual life that God gives his people today in the spiritual desert of this world. When we believe in Jesus for salvation, we receive the Holy Spirit for whom we come again and again by faith to Jesus to receive. The Lord Jesus Christ himself spoke of this in John chapter 7, verse 37. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow streams of living water." Then John adds, inspired by the Spirit, "Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified." Well, Jesus has now been glorified and exalted to the right hand of the Father. He pours out the Spirit into the heart of every believer. And into the life of the church. Because Jesus died and rose again and ascended to the Father, the Holy Spirit is given to all who believe in him. so that the spiritual desert of our hearts burst into spiritual life. As the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans 5, the love of God has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom he has given to us. The Holy Spirit is the cause of that inexpressible and glorious joy that the Apostle Peter speaks about. Whatever our circumstances, in our souls we have the abundant spiritual life we're told by Isaiah as we trust in our Lord Jesus Christ. So I ask you this morning, do you know this in your own experience? If you're not a Christian, perhaps you're searching for spiritual reality. It's said that a lot of people are doing that today. And perhaps you're here this morning. Someone's brought you here. You've just turned up, whatever it might be. And you're desperate for spiritual reality. The material things of this world just do not help you anymore. You know what a spiritual desert this world is. You've tried many things. And all you can say is the prophet Jeremiah said, they're broken cisterns that cannot hold water. They look impressive in themselves, but they're just empty in the end. Well, if that's you, then, my friend, come to the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in him who gives living water to the thirsty and makes barren souls come to life. And when you trust in Jesus, your soul will become a beautiful garden like the Garden of Eden. Outwardly, your life might not look very impressive, but inwardly, it will be delightful. By trusting in Jesus as your Savior, not only will your sins be forgiven, but you will receive the Holy Spirit will make your soul bloom. And if you're already a Christian, as many of us are, then just come again and again and again by faith to the Lord Jesus, that we may draw water from the wells of salvation and drink deeply of his love and his grace day by day so that we're refreshed. And yes, this world is hard and weary and our lives might not be very impressive or significant to the world, but we are have a garden within. We have the life of God in our souls. And that's what's being promised here to all who believe. So do you see then how things are not always what they seem in the world? To the world, the church and the Christian seems unimportant and insignificant, but to God, the church is hugely important and hugely significant. The church and every believer who belongs to her is at the heart of what God is doing in this world today. And therefore, as Christians, we must not be dismayed. We must not be discouraged. Our sovereign God is ruling over this world for his church providentially, and he orders everything that goes on in it. As a church, we are Israel, God's servant, Jacob, whom he's chosen, the descendants of Abraham, his friend. And as such, we have nothing to fear as our sovereign God protects us by upholding us with his almighty, all-powerful hand and empowering us to defeat our enemies, even as he makes our souls into gardens like that of Eden, in the desert of this world, bring forth abundance of spiritual life in our hearts. Now, the world does not see that or think it matters, but God sees that, and that's the only thing that matters. Do not be afraid, you worm Jacob, little Israel. Do not fear, for I myself will help you, declares the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we bow before your awesome, glorious presence. And Father, we're so thankful that each of us, worm Jacob, little Israel, your servant, as a church, as individual Christians, are held by your all-powerful hand, are kept by you and sustained by you and given spiritual life by you in the midst of this world. And though there are many things in this world that humanly can frighten us, Lord, we thank you that in the end we have the one thing that matters, that we have you, our sovereign God, to protect us and to be with us and to lead us. Hear our prayers for Christ's sake. Amen.